Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to be in the prophet Haggai today, chapters 1 and 2. Let me give you a brief introduction to Haggai so we can kind of see the background. His name means festival, but many have assumed that means he was born on a feast day. But it's possible that the yod on the end of his name is a sign of an abbreviation of the longer name, which we see in 1 Chronicles 6:30, that means Festival of Yahweh. And so we're not sure he's born on that day, maybe just his title, okay? Now, he's mentioned in Ezra 5:1 and Ezra 6:14, but it doesn't give his ancestors at all, so we don't know if he's a priest, although Jerome assumed he's a priest. Because of chapter 2, 10 through 19, it's simply an assumption. He is one of the post-exilic prophets, of course, that apparently worked with Zechariah. Now, Zechariah seems to mention him in Zechariah 8:9, but it doesn't give any more detailed information. Now, the prophet is mentioned in 1 Esdras, that's the extra-canonical one, chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 3, and 2 Esdras, chapter 1, 40. Also, the wisdom of Ben Sira, known as Ecclesiasticus, in 49:11, quotes from Haggai 2:23. So the prophet was well known early. All right, we don't know a whole lot else about him. Even his parents aren't mentioned. His origin's not mentioned. Nothing. Okay? Now, Jerome says he was a priest. Ewall and Pusey, P-U-S-E-Y, says that they believe that because of chapter 2, verse 3, that this implies that he had seen Solomon's temple before it was destroyed in 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar II of Neo-Babylon got in the city of Jerusalem. But that would make him almost 70 or 80 years old, and that seems a little old. So maybe the text doesn't demand that, although it could be there. Now, Cyril of Alexandria mentions in his commentary that the general opinion of his day was that Haggai was an angel. Now, isn't that funny? Well, it comes from a misunderstanding of chapter 1, verse 13, where he's called a messenger of the Lord. Now, the word messenger, both in Hebrew and in Greek, can mean angel or messenger, and that's probably where they got that from. It's also unusual that different families of the Septuagints attribute several of the Psalms to Haggai and Zechariah, their contemporaries. Haggai coming first and Zechariah a couple of months later. And that the Psalms they say were written by them were 111, 112, 138, 146, 147, and 148. I think that's very interesting. Now, the date of Haggai, the prophet is obviously post-exilic, so we're talking about after the return from exile under Babylon at the decree of Cyrus about 538, when the new Medo-Persian emperor let all the peoples go home. He was trying to reverse the trend of Assyria and Babylon by they deported people, and he wanted to keep the population under control by letting them go back home and letting them rebuild their national temples and giving the idols back that were in the palace of Marduk, or the temple of Marduk in Babylon. And he meant to do it to placate the people. And so the Jews were part of that widespread returning home. Now, the book is a series of three addresses and one kind of parable or ritual example. And each one of them are dated very, very specifically. In your introduction, I have shown you from one of the commentaries I'm going to mention in a minute how Zechariah and Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai are all related by dates. And so these four different sections are dated. Now, they all occur within a very brief period of the year 520 B.C. We know that because the second year of Darius I, the son of the general Hastrapes. Now, what happened when Cambyses II, Cyrus's son, heard there was a revolt and that a person claiming to be his younger brother, whom he had killed earlier, claimed to be on the throne, he killed himself. Well, Darius I was there, one of his military men, and he assumed the throne, and for several years he had to put down rebellions over his entire kingdom. History says he was a good, very efficient king. Now, the purpose of the book of Haggai is one and only one purpose. He's a single-minded fellow, I want to tell you. He only talks about one thing, and that is the rebuilding of the Second Temple. Now, the reason it was so important to him is, remember, the exiles returned under first Sheshbazzar, and then I think his uncle, name just went away from me, Zerubbabel, they started, Sheshbazzar laid the foundations. Zerubbabel built a little bit. They probably restored the altar and did some sacrifices, but they didn't really finish it. It's been 18 years now since then, and the people have not built the temple of God. And so the prophet is called to encourage them to finish the house of God. And that's the whole thrust of this book. We see those earlier starts in Ezra 5:16 under Sheshbazzar and Ezra 3:8-13 under Zerubbabel. Now, a brief chronology of the period I've given to you from this commentary right here, and I want to show it to you. This is an awful good commentary on the Minor Prophets. There aren't very many. This is by Theodore, L-A-E-T-S-C-H, okay, put out by Concordia Publishing Company. And another one that I always like in the Old Testament is Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. This is by InterVarsity Press. It's the Old Testament Tyndale series, and I trust it every time. This one by Joyce Baldwin. Now, let's go to the text itself, if we could, please. All right. In the second year of Darius the First. Now, Darius the First reigned from 522 to 486. All right. So the year we're talking about, his second year, would be 520. Now, some make it 519. And remember, we've got two different calendars. We have a Babylonian dating and we have a Syrian dating. Now, the Syrian would count the first partial year as the full year, but the Babylonian only would count the first full year. And so that's why there is some discrepancy in these dates. Notice it says on the first day of the sixth month. Now, the first day was the Feast of New Moons. And the New Moons was a regular feast, the Jewish calendar based on the moon and its phases instead of the sun. Let me give you a few references. Numbers 10:10, Numbers 28, 11 through 15, 1 Samuel 20, verse 5, 2 Kings 4:23, Ezra 3:5, Isaiah 1:13-14, Ezekiel 46:1-3-6, Hosea 1:13, Amos 8:5, and Colossians 2:16, a very important festival day. Now, the word of the Lord, notice it's a covenant name for God, Yahweh, it's the regular formula to introduce God's message, came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Now, if you'll look at that, that's what he's called that. He's called that in Ezra and Nehemiah. He's called that in Matthew 1:12. He's called that in Luke 27. But in 1 Chronicles 3:19, he's said to be the son of Shealtiel's brother. Now, many have explained this by either adoption or Levirate law, and we're not sure which. Governor of Judah. Now, the word governor is a later term that means a lot of wide things. We see that the satrapy beyond the river was the name of all of Palestine and Syria. And apparently, Zerubbabel was one little governmental keg or cog in that big machine up there. Not the chief dog of the whole area, but just one little overlord. And to Joshua. Now, Joshua is a Zadok priest. His granddaddy, Seraiah, S-E-R-A-I-A-H, was the high priest when Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar, 2 Kings 25, 18 through 21, 1 Chronicles 6, 14. Now, so he was of the Zadok line, which David put into authority after some rebellions in his own family. And he comes back. The name Joshua is exactly the Hebrew name is Jesus. It means Yahweh saves. You take the name for salvation, Hosea, put the covenant name for God, Yahweh, on the front. You get Yeshua, Joshua, okay? And he was the high priest, and his daddy there is mentioned. So the prophet went to the two representatives of the nation. And thus says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is used over 285 times in the prophets. It's used extensively in the book of Haggai, I think 14 times in two chapters. This is an emphasis that is a military term, speaks of God as the commander of the armies of heaven. In that great Martin Luther hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, when it says Lord Sabaoth or Sabaoth, his name, that is the word host, captain of the army of heaven. This people. Now, this people seems to be a derogatory phrase. It's used that way in Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, Isaiah 8, 6, and Isaiah 28, 11 and 14. This people is going to make some excuse. They're going to say, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. They were saying it's not time yet. Now, we learn from the book of Ezra, there were enemies that stopped the building. The Samaritans and the Arabians under Gershom and the Ashdodites and all these enemies stopped the building, caused trouble back at the Persian court. But Haggai says it was not just enemies with the problem, but it was the apathy on the part of the Jews was the real problem. So it's been an 18-year lapse. Now, either the people were saying this verbally, it's not yet time, or by their actions they were saying it. Now, we know that he preached in 520. The temple is going to be rebuilt by 516 and dedicated. Isn't it unusual that it's exactly 70 years from 586, when the Jerusalem fell, the temple destroyed, exactly the prophecy of Jeremiah until the second temple was rebuilt in 516? Now, verse 4. It is time for yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while the Lord's house lays desolate. Boy, here's some cutting sarcasm. The word paneled primarily means to lay something over a wall or a roof. Usually in the Old Testament, it's used in the sense of expensive things like cedar paneling or gold or something. But it may be either allusion to they had roofed houses and God didn't have a roofed house, or they really had built expensive houses and God's house was still in ruin, which it is. I'm not really sure. Verse 5, and therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now, this is repeated down in verse 7. In literal Hebrew is, put your heart on your roads. What it's meaning is, think clearly of what you're doing and the obvious spiritual motives behind it. That's what he's saying, okay? You have sown much, but harvest little. It's kind of a poetic form here, but New American Standard doesn't show it. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to get drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. He who earns wages, but puts it into a pocket or a purse with holes in it. Now, the prophet's going to say this. It's been bad. It's been tough. It was hard, those few thousand Jews who came back, 20,000 to 50,000, something like that. They had enemies. The land wasn't fertile. Now, the prophet's going to say, the reason the land's not fertile is you didn't rebuild my house. Oh, boy. What the prophet's saying, the reason you had so many bad years in a row is you have not put God first in your life, and you are the believing community. You are the representative of God's chosen people, and you've put self before God, and God sent nature and blighted your harvest. That's what he's going to say. And God often does that. By the way, the next chapter is going to happen right in the middle of the Feast of Harvest, which is a Feast of Tabernacles. On the seventh day or eighth day of that feast, the prophet's going to speak his next word. So obviously they hadn't been doing the Feast of Tabernacles, apparently, and thanking God for the harvest because they were mad at him for not giving them more. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and glorified, says the Lord. Now, go up in the mountains is an imperative. Some have said, that mean go to Lebanon and get the cedars of Lebanon? No, they didn't have that much money. It took too long. But there was a king's forest that's mentioned back in Nebuchadnezzar chapter 2, verse 5. And that may be the reference here, the king's forest. Now, of course, the word glorified is from the word to make heavy. Make heavy in the sense of weight, gold, that kind of thing. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth withered its produce. Many of the months of Palestine, the only rain is very heavy dew. That's all been withheld, okay? I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, and the oil, on all the ground produces, on men and cattle, on all the labor of your hands. Now, this sounds to me like part of the curse of Deuteronomy 27 and 28. If you keep my covenant, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'll curse you. They had not rebuilt God's house. They'd been told to. They didn't. They were reaping the consequences. But notice it's an agricultural deal. And this grain, oil, and wine, those are the basic production crops of Palestine. Deuteronomy 11, 14, Hosea 2, 8, and 22. Now, in verse 12, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, and the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence to the Lord. Now, I want to show you a balance here. Notice they showed reverence to the Lord. You might want to see 2 Chronicles 15:2. And now they're going to start work on the temple, but in verse 13 it's going to say, but I am with you. Now, here's the idea of Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but it's God that worketh in you to will and to do His good pleasure. They had to start. They had to begin. They had to start the temple with the resources they had. But it was God who was going to bless them and God who was going to provide. Now, this little thing about I am with you. Now, of course, I am is the same as the word the Lord. It's what the covenant name for God, Yahweh, means from the Hebrew verb to be, Exodus 3:14. To say I am with you was very significant because in Ezekiel chapter 10, God's glory left the temple and moved to the east with the exiles. And it had never come back. That's why they were so blighted, because they were supposed to build a temple for God's glory to come back to, and they had built themselves fancy houses and got kind of apathetic, and God didn't have a place to dwell. And so His Shekinah glory, His presence, was not with them. And God says, now that you've started this, I will be with you, which is the great promise of the Bible. Emmanuel, God with us. That's the great promise, that God's going to be with us. And the Jews needed to hear that very much. So in verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of and the spirit of the people. God stirred them up, but they had to fear first. You catch the two things? They feared and obeyed, and God stirred up them to do the work. It was they had to start, and God's presence came. And so it's that balance deal about man's effort, but God's initiating grace. Now, many have said that verse 15 is too long of a time back from verse 1. But if they had to gather all the materials before they started building, it wasn't too long at all. And so all the manuscripts have the date. That's in 1:15. Now, chapter 2. On the 21st of the 7th month, okay, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. Now, this time it's not too long later, about 3.5 months. In the Feast of Tabernacles, on the 7th day of an 8th day feast, he got up. We see this 8th day feast from Leviticus 23:39-42. Okay? Now, he's going to speak to the people again. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to be to you like nothing in comparison? Now, from Ezra chapter 3, verse 12, we know there were some older men who had saw Solomon's temple. And when they saw the new temple dedicated, they began to cry and weep because it was so much less. Well, a spirit of discouragement had come upon this people. And the prophet voices that spirit and says, it looks little to you. It looks like a small beginning. But I'm going to tell you, God's going to do more with this temple than he ever did with the other one. Now, many of us believe that is a messianic reference. And I think the rabbis even thought that was a messianic reference. So let's go through it and see if we can find it here. Now, in verse 4, there are four imperatives. Take courage, take courage, take courage, work. Now, for the three levels of society, Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the remnant, he's saying, take courage, take courage, take courage, work. And then here's the promise. I am with you. God's glory would be there. See 1:13. And that's the greatest promise you can get. God's going to be with them. His glory would return. He would bless their labors. Now, the beginning sentence of verse 5 is not in the Septuagint, but I think it's very important because it sets the stage here in the Sinaitic covenant. The word make is the word cut, used as establishing a covenant, and obviously it refers to that. My spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Now, my spirit is used quite often in the Exodus experience for the presence of God. Numbers 11, 17, 25, 29, Isaiah 63, 11, and 14. God's spirit as a symbol of his presence. And verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Now, this is the only quote from Haggai in the New Testament, and it's in Hebrews 12:26, which says God has shaken the nations, and he's going to shake them again when Messiah comes. So many of us think that because of the Hebrew passage, this is setting the stage for a messianic verse. Now, many try to make verse 7 the messianic verse, but I really think it comes later. King James, the Vulgate, many of the rabbis, including Akaba, say, I will shake all the nations, and it says they will come, but it has the word the desire of their hearts will come. But the word desire is singular, and the word will come is plural. So I don't think we can make desire here messianic. But because of verse 8, it seems that the heathen are going to contribute monetarily to the rebuilding of this temple. Now, that was true of Cyrus. That was true of Darius the First. It's going to be true of Herod the Edomian in a few years. And I think because of the context, that's got to be what it is. And it's not messianic at this point. I think it is a little bit later. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And I will put... And in this place I shall give peace. This is the word shalom. Many, many think this is related to Isaiah 9:6, where Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. And this seems to have an eschatological setting because of verses 20 through 23 of chapter 2, which is no doubt it's messianic, no doubt it's eschatological. So I think this is a messianic passage. Now, verses 10 through 19 are very difficult when you read them. I read them several times, and I got real confused by a couple of commentators that I was reading. Because one of them said, well, it means that you've got to have a spiritual sense and not just ritual. Now, wait a minute now. When you read this, it's obvious we're talking about something that these people that returned from the exile were thinking in this rebuilding period. Now, if I kind of paraphrase it first, then I'll go through it. It seems they were saying, you know, we're in the Holy Land now. We're the promised seed that returned. We're the blessed ones. And, you know, we got our altar up there. We're sacrificing on that altar. Surely us being the returning promised land people, and we're in the promised land now, we've set up this altar, we're sacrificing on it, surely that means that all that we do should be blessed by God. But this seems to be saying, no, because you have not rebuilt my house, everything you touch is defiled. Now, you may have some holy aspects to you, but everything is defiled because you have not built my house. For you see, it's easier to spread defilement than it is to spread holiness. And that seems to be the thrust through here. Notice it's dated in verse 10 very specifically again. Now ask the priest for a ruling or a Torah. The priest, the Levites, were to interpret the law of the people. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment. Now the priests were given part of the sacrifices back to eat. Exodus 29:37, Ezekiel 44:19, even Matthew 23:19 deals the same question of the passing on of holiness, okay? If this holy meat in the priest's garment touches bread or cooked food or wine or oil, do they become holy? The priests say, no, they don't. And Haggai says, if one is unclean from touching a corpse. Now, this touching of a corpse making one ceremonially unclean is found in Leviticus 22:4, Numbers 5:9, Numbers 19:2. Does that impurity pass on? And the priests say, yes, the impurity passes on, but the holiness doesn't. Now, notice in verse 15, but now do consider from this day onward, now that can mean onward or backward, and we know which it means, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from the time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would only be 10. When one came to a wine vat of 50 measures, there would only be 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Now, another possible translation of that is, I was not with you. See chapter 1, verse 13. What God's saying is, I'm the one that sent this plague on you because you did not rebuild my temple. But now that you're starting to rebuild my temple, look at verse 18. I will open the windows of heaven and bless you. Now, that seemed to be related again to that Deuteronomy 27:28 cursing formula that if they will do God's covenant or do God's will, God will bless them. If they knowingly violate God's will, he's going to curse them. That seems to be chapter 1, verse 11. Now, 20 through 23 has been the subject of much discussion because the prophet Haggai here is going to speak of the kingdom of God in very eschatological, messianic language. And he seems to be focusing in on Zerubbabel as being the coming Messiah. But I think what he's doing is saying Zerubbabel is the reestablishment of my covenant with David. Remember 2 Samuel 7 where he promised to always have a man on the Davidic throne? And when these Davidic kings were taken off into Babylon, the people thought, is the covenant broken? Will God ever fulfill his promise? And I think what he's saying is Zerubbabel of the seed of David is in the line of the Messiah, and he's going to set the stage for future fulfillments. Zerubbabel is called my servant, which is an exalted title for Moses and David and Joshua, but it's also used of the Messiah. Isaiah 41:8, Isaiah 42:1, Isaiah 49:5-6, Isaiah 50:10, 52:13, 53:11. So it's a messianic title. Declares the Lord, I will make him a signet ring. Now a signet ring is a sign of authority and power and preeminence, kind of like Ahasuerus gives to Haman and then to Mordecai. So boy, Zerubbabel is put on a high pedestal. For I have chosen you. There's the emphasis on election, which is one of the key notes of the Messiah. 1 Kings 11:13, 1 Chronicles 28:4, Nehemiah 9:7, Psalms 135:4, and Zechariah 1:17. A chosenness, another messianic deal, declares the Lord of hosts. So what I think it's saying is that I have reinstituted my messianic promises, and Zerubbabel is going to be the physical foreshadowing of the one day to come Messiah. I don't think that Haggai mistook Zerubbabel for the Messiah. I don't think you can get that any way in the world from this book. But it is obvious that Haggai said, get this temple rebuilt, and God will get this covenant back in shape. Get this temple rebuilt, and God will get those messianic promises coming. You get this temple rebuilt, God will start blessing you physically like he promised in that Sinai covenant. Now, people criticize Haggai because he doesn't deal with the people's sin. Well, that's not his purpose. He has one purpose. That is to get that temple rebuilt and to show the people that God's covenant will be reestablished if they do what God told them to do and rebuild that temple. And all the promises from nature to sacrifice to the Messiah will come back to them if they'll just get that temple rebuilt. How big it was, what it looked like, whether it was real fancy is not the purpose, not the question. It's that it was God's temple built by God's people in God's name to set up God's sacrifices to bring in the new age. And that's the significance of the book of Haggai. I hope you'll look at these commentaries, for in these minor prophets, commentaries are just indispensable. So if you'll go to a general introduction of the Old Testament or a Bible encyclopedia, look up the prophet by name and read a general overview of the book, the setting, who he is, what the book's about. Then find any commentary you can and read through that minor prophet section. If you have a study Bible, read through the notes and look up the parallel passages. And I think it'll really help you, because once you see the setting, you'll see how these prophets fit in. And you know that the books, the prophets of the Old Testament, are out of chronological order. So you've kind of got to go back and put them in the history of their day. Well, I think Haggai was not a super poetic guy, and he didn't have some great lofty themes, but he had a word from God. And he said, guys, you know the word of God, now do it. If you do it, God will bless you. You haven't done it, God has made you pay a penalty for it. And there's some truth there. And boy, what beautiful things about the Messiah is here. Aren't you glad that it's reinstituted? Aren't you glad the glory came back? Aren't you glad that God got back on the timetable of bringing that special anointed one to come? Amen. Hallelujah. Well, I've enjoyed being with you. We'll be another minor prophet next week. God bless you. Have a good day.